of the book of Exodus. We'll just read the first five verses, so it's a short reading this evening. Exodus chapter 4, verse 1 through 5. And I want to speak tonight upon the words that are found in verse 4. Taking the serpent by the tail is our subject for tonight. Exodus 4 and the first verse. The Word of God records it. Exodus 4, verse number 1. And Moses answered and said, "But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice. For they will say, The Lord hath not appeared unto thee. And the Lord said unto him, What is that in thine hand? And he said, A rod. And he said, Cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, Put forth thine hand and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee." God will bless these words recorded for us within these verses in Exodus chapter 4. I'm sure some of you will be familiar with the subject matter of the opening chapters of this great book of Exodus. Chapter 3 records the call of God to Moses in the backside of the desert. As he tended to the flock, the Lord visited him there, even at the burning bush. Moses was 80 years of age whenever God called him, and would spend the next 40 years of his life leading the Israelites through the wilderness to the very brink of the promised land. He had already, by this stage, spent 40 years in the wilderness, 40 years in the backside of the desert, and God spent all of that time, I believe, preparing Moses for his life's work. God is never in a hurry, and we should never rush before the Lord. And very often his training ground of his servants is in the wilderness, often in the barren place, the dry place, the secluded place, the place of solitude is the place where God chooses to mold and make and train his servants, the university of the wilderness. It was so with Moses, it was so with David, it was so with some of the prophets, men like Amos and Elijah, it was so with John the Baptist, and even our Lord Jesus Christ spent 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness before commencing his earthly ministry. And so God's training techniques are not often what man's would be. He often draws a person into a place of solitude, far away from witnesses, and there prepares their hearts. God's call to Moses, of course, was an answer to the prayers of his people. Chapter 3 and verse 7 is a wonderful verse. "And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people." Nothing escapes the eye of God, especially as his people are concerned. "My people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, and to a land that floweth with milk and honey." God says, "I have seen, I have heard, I know, and I am come down." And all the while they were praying, and even before they were praying, and even after they were praying, God was preparing his servant Moses. God had the answer and the plan in view even before the answer came to his people. And here in chapter 4 and verses 1 to 5, we have the first great test of Moses' faith after God called him at the burning bush. It was a test that nobody else saw, just something between the Lord and Moses, and it was a test of his faith. It served to not only test his faith, but to strengthen his faith. Somebody once said, a faith that cannot be tested cannot be trusted. And the principle holds good right into the New Testament, where Peter said, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. He talked about the trial of faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth. And this test involves Moses' rod becoming a serpent. And then Moses being called, take it by the tail. And as Moses reached out in faith and in obedience, and as he trusted and obeyed, the serpent became a rod again in the hand of Moses. We sometimes use the phrase, we hear politicians use it, we hear people in the workplace use it, I'm sure. Sometimes you just have to grasp the nettle. And we maybe don't like the thought of doing it. And this is a very similar thing here. God's telling Moses, in a sense, to reach out and grasp the nettle. Moses, reach out and take that serpent that you've just fled from, turn around, go back. Reach out your hand, Moses, and take it by the tail. And it wasn't until his hand in faith laid hold upon the tail of that writhing serpent that it became the rod of God in Moses' hand. You see, up until then it was just a staff, a shepherd's crook. But whenever he reached out in faith and took the serpent by the tail, it became the rod of God. And maybe God in recent times has been challenging you about something in your life. Maybe he's been asking you to do something or challenging you about doing something, and you're afraid. You've maybe got doubts and fears. And maybe tonight the Lord is speaking to you and he's saying, reach out and take that serpent by the tail. It might be something as simple as praying in a meeting like this. Something that maybe causes you to be afraid. And the Lord would say to you tonight, reach out. Take the serpent by the tail. Step out in faith and in obedience. And I will prove to you that my grace is sufficient. It might be going to somebody and witnessing to them or inviting them to the church. It might be getting involved in some aspect of the work of God or some form of outreach. And maybe God has been challenging you in recent days, in the wilderness experiences of life, in the secret place. And maybe tonight the challenge is, reach out. Take that serpent by the tail and just see what I am able to do whenever you trust me and you obey. There are just a few simple things that I want to leave with you as we consider this portion of Scripture, these opening five verses of Exodus chapter 4. And the first verse shows us Moses and his doubtful skepticism. Moses answered and said, But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, The Lord hath not appeared unto thee. This isn't the first time that Moses has expressed his doubts and his fears and his unbelief and his worries. We see in verse 11 of the third chapter, Moses said unto God, Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? So it wasn't the first time he had expressed doubts and concerns, and it wasn't the last time either, because in verse 10 of the fourth chapter, Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am of a slow speech and of a slow tongue. And he challenged the Lord to send Aaron, my brother. He can speak well. He's eloquent. He can construct a sermon. He's got confidence that I don't have. Maybe, Lord, you're looking at the wrong person. And sometimes whenever God speaks to us about doing something, maybe our response is, Lord, you've got the wrong man. You've got the wrong woman. There are many other people that could do the job better than I could do it. And we might honestly and sincerely feel that that's the case. But nevertheless, maybe the Lord is speaking to you. And he might say, well, certainly there are other people out there, but I have got a job for you. There's a work for Jesus. Humble though it be, 'tis the very service that God would ask of thee. I remember well the night that Mr. Douglas stopped me one Sunday evening going out of church and took me into a little side room, and I thought that I was in trouble. I thought I'd done something wrong and I was going to get read the riot act. And then he asked me about going to Australia for 2 years before going into college. I remember just being so dumbfounded by this, I could hardly speak. And throughout the rest of the week, I just kept thinking, surely there must be somebody else. Gladys Aylward said that at the end of her life's journey. She said, I don't believe that I was God's first choice. Maybe he spoke to somebody else and they weren't willing. And they weren't obedient. And then he looked down and saw me. I'm not sure how theologically sound that is. But you can understand somebody's sentiments when they think that way. Some people say, well, Moses was just making excuses. But I believe that he had legitimate concerns. I don't believe Moses was trying to really wriggle his way out of this. But I believe God had so dealt with Moses in the backside of the desert that he had lost all confidence in himself. And his lack of trust in himself and his lack of confidence in himself was a legitimate concern. Because in those 40 years where he attended the flock in the backside of the desert, God had stripped away from Moses all self-reliance, all self-trust, all self-confidence, all pride. And now Moses has become a very meek and a very humble individual. You know, whenever you go back to the second chapter, chapter 2 and verse number 11, that whenever Moses was growing, it says, here he is, he's into adulthood, that he went out unto his brethren, looked on their burdens, and spied an Egyptian smiting in Hebrew one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that way, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. No problem at all. Moses just had a wee look around. Nobody's looking. And he just went down. He broke up the fight. Probably told the Hebrew fellow to sit down. And then he beat the other fellow, the Egyptian boy, beat him to death with his bare hands. And then trailed him off and buried him in the sand. And it seems that in chapter 2, Moses is ready to take on all of the might of Egypt in the arm of the flesh. But by the time you get to chapter 3, all of that confidence has gone. And God, I believe, spent 40 years deprogramming Moses. He had to unlearn everything that he thought he knew to be right. And he soon discovered that he was very small and God is very big. And he soon discovered that, yes, God has a plan, but God also has a time. And I have no confidence anymore in myself. I wonder, is that what God has to do in our lives? Is that what God has to do in the church in these days? As we see the tide of iniquity coming in and the tide of blessing sometimes seems to be going out, and we're living in barren and dry days, and we have almost lost all confidence in men, all confidence in politicians and political parties and denominations and preachers and whoever they might be, however gifted or talented they might seem to be, it seems that all our confidence is being stripped away. And I believe that's the place God has to get us to before we can see deliverance. Whenever people reach the end of themselves, that's whenever they reach the beginning of God. And maybe God has spoken to you and asked you to do something, but you've got real, genuine and legitimate doubts and fears and concerns. You doubt yourself. You distrust yourself. You're afraid. There are people that you would deem to be better equipped for the job that maybe God has been speaking to you about. You're full of reasons as to why not to go. Moses is just a man conscious of his lack of power and lack of ability. And under God, that can be a good thing. Because we dare not trust in the arm of the flesh. And it's whenever we realize that we're empty vessels and broken vessels and poured out wine before the Lord, that's whenever God can fill us. And God never calls a person without equipping them. You read later on in the book of Exodus in chapter 31 about the furniture that was being made for the tabernacle in the wilderness and the men that God had called to manufacture all of those pieces of furniture. And that was a very, very practical work. God doesn't call everybody to be a church elder or a Sunday school teacher or an evangelist or a missionary or a preacher. God calls you to do something very real and very practical. That's just as important as any other calling. God might call you to do the smallest thing in the world, but if it's God that's in it, it's so vital and it's so important. And it says that the Lord spake unto Moses in Exodus 31:1, "See, I have called by name Bezaliel," or Bezalel, some pronounce it, "the son of Uri, the son of Hur of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God." And this man's going to be working with chisels and hammers and sandpaper and solder and all sorts of different things as he manufactures, along with others, the furniture for the tabernacle. And Bezalel is the first man in the Bible that we read about who was specifically filled with the Spirit of God for a specific task. And it wasn't until he was filled that he was equipped, and it wasn't until he was equipped that God sent him forth to do this very real and very practical work. God equips his workmen and God equips his servant. It was the same with Joshua. It was the same with John the Baptist. He was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. It was the same with the apostles. They were filled with the Spirit of God before they went out to endeavor to make disciples of all nations. And again, Jesus Christ, our great example, before he began to preach, experienced the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Moses was a man who was doubtful, his doubtful skepticism. And that's why we have this incident of the rod being turned into a serpent. Verses 2 and 3, I believe here, there is a distinct symbolism. As we think about verse 2 and verse number 3, the Lord said unto him, "What is that in thine hand?" And we can almost see Moses looking at this old staff that he has had maybe for many, many years, maybe all of the 40 years in the wilderness. This old staff has been his friend. And he has learned to lean upon this staff, and he has used this staff for many different things, drawing the sheep into line, beating away maybe through brambles and briars, maybe holding it up before a wolf or a bear. And this old staff, this old rod, he's used it for many years. And you can almost see him shrugging his shoulders and saying, "Well, Lord, it's a rod. Sure, Lord, you know what it is. It's just a piece of wood." And if you have a marginal Bible there, the word rod can also be translated staff. It just means that it was a shepherd's crook. But that rod would become deeply symbolic. You know, symbolism and typology are prevalent in the Old Testament scriptures. And we should always look for Jesus Christ, his person and his work, whenever we study the Old Testament. We see it so many times in the Lamb, the Passover Lamb. We see it in the tabernacle. We see it in the temple. We see Christ in the priesthood. We see Christ in the kings. We see Christ in many of the prophets. Many of them were types of Jesus Christ. And that's why he could open the scriptures in Luke 24 to the two discouraged disciples and take them right back into the Old Testament, Moses and the prophets, and speak unto them all the things concerning himself. But in this incident here in Exodus 4, you've got the symbolism of the rod and then the symbolism of the miracle. Often we read about Moses' rod. We have said already that initially that rod was simply a shepherd's crook. And maybe because it was a shepherd's crook, and maybe because Moses was a shepherd, that is why he was so afraid to go down to Egypt. Because we read in Genesis 46:34 that every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. That's how they would have viewed a man like Moses. Where did you come from? The desert. And what were you doing in the desert? I was looking after my sheep. And I suppose that's your shepherd's staff in your hand. And yes, it was. And you could understand how he would be so afraid, so despised. And even in that, we have a lovely picture of the gospel, don't we? Egypt's a type of the world. Moses is the shepherd that went down to Egypt to deliver his people. And there he was despised by the Egyptians. He was counted as an abomination. And Jesus Christ is our great shepherd who came into this world to seek and to save that which was lost and to redeem his people. But he's despised and rejected of men. And even the religious establishment just counted him some sort of abomination. One occasion, one of the religious leaders looked at him and says, "We're not born of fornication." And by that they meant that the Son of God had been illegitimately conceived. But that staff, Moses' staff, would after this event be called the rod of God. Verse 20 of Exodus 4, Moses took his wife, his sons, and set them upon an ass, and he returned to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the rod of God in his hand. Exodus 17:9, before a great battle, he said, "Tomorrow I shall stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." And whenever God was going to send all of those judgments to Egypt, very often Moses held up his rod and then the miracle happened. He held up his rod over the rivers and they were turned to blood. He held up his rod over the dust and it turned into lice. And that rod in Moses' hand would become symbolic of God's power in Moses' life. That rod would become symbolic of God's presence in the life of Moses. And that rod would symbolize God's authority in the life of Moses. You see, God can take a humble shepherd's staff and turn it into the very rod of God. He can take the most humble and insignificant of instruments and use them mightily for his glory. And what God symbolically was doing with this rod, he would do with Moses and he would also do with the children of Israel. God is in the business of taking weak instruments and using them mightily. "Thou art Simon, thou shalt be called Peter." You see the wonderful change. Peter, you're going to be a man of God, a pillar in the church, a foundation stone in the great church of Jesus Christ. I've got plans and purposes even for you. But there's greater symbolism, I believe, in the miracle. The miracle is deeply significant. The miracle in itself reads fairly simply. Moses takes his wooden rod. God says, "Throw it in the ground." He throws it in the ground. It becomes a writhing, living serpent. God says, "Moses, pick up the rod again." And he reaches out his hand and he lifts it. And it becomes a rod again in his hand. Now, Arthur Pink, in his great commentary in the book of Exodus, draws out this lovely picture. And he says, that rod, in many respects, is like the nation of Israel. In the hand of God, they were saved. And that is a lot like Old Testament Israel in the land of Canaan. But whenever Israel fell and they rejected their Messiah, and they were dispersed among the nations and they went out into all the world, from that moment they became a prey to the devil. But there's coming a day whenever God will reach down his mighty hand and lift that nation again and cause them to be a blessing. It also teaches us a very practical lesson. That rod was something that Moses used for support. And as soon as he casts down that rod, it becomes a serpent. And maybe God's teaching Moses a very valuable lesson that, Moses, you'll ever have to rely on the power and on the presence and on the authority of God. Because Moses, if you cast that down to the ground and you trust in yourself and you don't lean upon the rod of God, Moses, you'll just become a prey to the devil. And we dare not trust in the arm of the flesh. Because as soon as we do and we cast off God's anointing and God's word and God's power and God's rod and God's authority, we fall to the ground and we just become a prey to the devil. It also shows us that that rod can be used for good or for evil. It can be used in the hand of Moses, or it can become just like a serpent and cause pain and suffering. And it's the same with us and our gifts and our talents and our time and even our money and what we do with our hands and our feet and our eyes and our lips and our tongues and these lives that God has given us. We can be used as an instrument in the hand of God for good, or we can be used in a different way altogether. So here we have a doubtful skepticism in verse 1, a distinct symbolism in verse 2 and verse 3, but also in verse 3 and as well in verse 4, there's a definite struggle. Despite Moses' doubts and fears and misgivings, he still obeys God when God gives the command. Moses, what's that in your hand? A rod. Moses, threw it on the floor. Cast it down on the ground. And Moses doesn't argue, he just obeys. And he cast it on the ground. And the fact that Moses obeyed the Lord there immediately with this seemingly insignificant commandment indicates to me that he was willing to do whatever God wanted him to do. Sometimes we're very hard on Moses. They just made excuses and tried to wriggle and squirm and get out of the will of God. But the fact that he here immediately obeys the Lord shows to me that his doubts and his misgivings were about himself and they were real, and we can't really blame him for that. I think we would all be the same. But there's obedience. And obedience is so vital in the victorious Christian life. We can never get anywhere for God or do anything for God unless we are willing to obey. Samuel said to Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice and to hearken than the fat of rams. And this was a simple test initially to see if Moses is going to be obedient or not. And sometimes it's in the secret place, far away from witnesses, in the small things, that God tests our obedience. God wants a people that will obey him whenever nobody is looking over their shoulder. God is looking for a people who will be obedient whenever they're not on a pedestal or a platform and they're not going to get patted in the back. And only God sees. Is this not the principle that the Lord taught us about prayer? Enter into thy closet, pray to thy Father in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Vance Havner said, you have not really learned a commandment until you have obeyed it. The church suffers today from Christians who know volumes more than they practice. We can't really disagree with a statement like that. You have not really learned a commandment until you have obeyed it. The church suffers today from Christians who know volumes more than they practice. There's no substitute for obedience. But look at what happened next. He cast it on the ground and it became a serpent and Moses fled from before it. I tell you something, I'd have been out the door in front of him. I don't like snakes at all. There's a member of our family, I'll not say who it is, not in our home, but and the wider family circle, and they've got a pet snake. And I don't know why anybody in the world wants to have a pet snake. I don't like snakes at all. In Australia, I remember one night out walking with a friend, and a fellow had come over from Northern Ireland, and we were out walking at a beautiful place called Whaler's Way. And I remember putting my foot over the coral rocks, and there was a hole in one of them, and this snake came out. And I stood back and I lifted the stone and I wasn't trying to hit the thing, but I threw the stone at the snake and it turned around and it started coming towards me. And I tell you, I squealed like a stuck pig and I ran. I hate snakes. And we would look at Moses and think, a big man like that, here's his rod is now turned into a snake. And it's something not only naturally that causes him to fear, but it's supernatural. 2 seconds ago, that was a piece of wood, and now it's a slithering snake down at my feet, and he fled from before that snake. And often we are afraid, aren't we, by the things that we see. And we are afraid sometimes by the things that we cannot explain on the basis of the human. How did that happen? Why did it have to be a snake of all things? Well, For one thing, in Numbers 13, Moses was going to see a whole lot more snakes in the wilderness. The children of Israel began to murmur, and the Lord sent fiery serpents among them. And God said, Moses, make a serpent of brass. And he had to stand in the middle of that camp with a serpent of brass and all of these snakes everywhere. But the Lord taught him, you see, a lesson in the secret place that he didn't need to be afraid. We can be afraid of the things that we see. The spies that come back from Canaan that brought a bad report were afraid to possess the land because they saw the giants. They didn't see the Lord, but they saw the giants. The Israelites were afraid when they saw Goliath. But they didn't see the Lord. We are called to walk by faith and not by sight. And maybe God has been speaking to you about something and it's causing you to be afraid. Maybe you're passing through a situation in life and it's causing you to be afraid. Moses fled. But the Lord didn't shout after him, well, if that's all the faith that you have, Moses, if you're such a coward, off you go and they'll find somebody else. No, God spoke to him as soon as Moses begins to walk away. And God says, Moses, listen, stop a second. Put out your hand and take it by the tail. God hadn't finished with Moses. But can you imagine Moses' immediate reaction? Lord, are you serious? Lord, that's a snake. And if I'd wanted to touch and handle that snake, I wouldn't have run away in the first place. But the Lord still has a work for him to do. And he says, Moses, reach out. Take it by the tail. That's a difficult one, isn't it? I don't think I would like, if there was a snake in this pulpit tonight, just to reach out and take it by the tail. Especially if I didn't know what type of snake it was and what it was capable of doing. And maybe tonight there's a serpent that you need to take by the tail. Maybe tonight you need to open your mouth in this prayer meeting and say, right, Lord, I'm going to pray. And pray for your loved ones. And pray for revival. And pray for the work of God here and further afield. Maybe there's somebody that you need to witness to. Maybe somebody you need to invite out to a meeting. And it's a fearful thing even to think about that. Or a loved one that's wayward and they're going down a road and you're afraid to speak to them in case you drive them away further. Moses is on the road out now and the Lord says, Moses, take it by the tail. And maybe you think, well, I might drive them further away. But you know in your heart that you need to pray and you need to witness and you need to do something and God's asking you to do it again. Moses, come back a second. Take it by the tail. Failure's not final. And then we see faith in action. And it says, Moses put forth his hand and caught it. Now that indicates that there might have been a little bit of a struggle. Things slithering about. He's trying to get it by the tail and he's trying to avoid its head. And maybe it's getting aggravated when it sees this big man with the big beard coming close to it and he reaches down and the snake turns on him and he has to move and navigate and eventually he reaches out and he catches the thing by the tail. And as soon as he gets it in his hand and he reaches out in faith and he's got the living serpent by the tail, that's whenever it turns back into a rod. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. We would all say, well, Lord, if you turn it back into a rod, we'll reach out and get it. But that's not how God works. God didn't part the Red Sea before the Israelites until they stepped forward in faith and were willing to step into the sea. And Moses is learning even that little lesson there at the burning bush. That faith and obedience come before the miracle and before the deliverance. Has God something to teach you tonight, just where you are at in life? He's asking you to take the serpent by the tail. The last thing, having thought about the doubtful skepticism, distinct symbolism, definite struggle, is in verse number 5, it shows that this whole thing is a divine signal. He caught it
And it became a rod in his hand. And here's the reason why God put him through it all. That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. What was the purpose of this miracle? It was the same purpose in every miracle God ever performed. It was to confirm the word. God doesn't put on some type of gospel sideshow just to attract people's attention and just show off as to what he can do. Whenever God performed miracles in Scripture, it was to confirm his word. It says in Mark 16:20 that the disciples went everywhere preaching the word, and the Lord confirmed the word with signs following. The miraculous New Testament gifts were to confirm that the messages that the apostles had were authentic. And now we have the word of God in our mother tongue. And this miracle altogether transcended the skill and ability of man. And Moses is learning that the God of the impossible is my God. The God of the impossible has called me, and he's ordained me, and he's with me, and he's going to lead me. And this would be an evident sign to Israel and to Egypt that the God of heaven, the Israelite Hebrew God, was with Moses. And is it not the case tonight that the world needs to see the authority and presence and power of God again in his church? But maybe that will not happen until we're willing to reach out and take the serpent by the tail and prove God in the secret place and trust and obey him. May we take the serpent even tonight in this prayer meeting by the tail. May we pray in faith and in obedience and trust and obey and prove God by our obedience.